the fast-paced life, which could be called fun with Dave and Jane. In that pace of life, my dear wife knows me, and she knows that I will miss too much of the important details of life if I'm flying by at 75 miles per hour. So over the years, she's taken to the occasional practice of grasping my attention, and her strategy is to wait for the right moment and to sit me down in my favorite chair and to bring me a cold drink, perhaps that she has just made from a pot of tea, and to say to me, I want you to listen to this. I want you to hear this. Now, I know that when my wife does that and when she says that, I'm in for a blessing. It's likely something by which the Lord has touched her and her heart. And like I said, if we don't do this and sit down and take some time, I'll miss it. And one of the relatively recent blessings that came to me that way was in a song that she had ready on the CD player for me to listen to. This time it was a beautiful rendition of a hymn sung by Fernando Ortega. Towards the end of the song, if you're listening carefully, you will hear the words that first touch Jane's heart and then touched mine. They are spoken words spliced into the audio just before the last verse. The song is the well-known hymn, Just As I Am. And the words, the spoken words, are spoken by, well, of course, the Reverend Billy Graham, a man whose name has appeared on Gallup's poll and list of the most admired men for 50 years in a row. A man whose name appeared more years consecutively than any other man in the history of that poll. Billy Graham is, as we speak, 94 years old. 94 and 8 months, Mom. So he's lived so far 6 months more than your dearly departed husband. Although if life begins not at 40 but at glory, then I guess Dad has a few months or years on the Reverend Billy Graham. And he has been in declining health the last 2 years. Billy Graham has been in and out of the hospital on several occasions. And after one such occasion, he recorded these words, which are captured in the song by Fernando Ortega. I remember one night I was in the hospital, and I thought I was dying. And my whole life came before me. And I didn't say to the Lord, Lord, I'm a preacher. I've preached before many people. But rather I said, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I still need your forgiveness. I still need the cross. Yes, to hear those words spoken by a faithful minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart and my soul were indeed touched. And the point of this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that which I want to impress upon your hearts this morning, is captured in the title, As You Come to Him, the title for our sermon. You see, it doesn't say in verse 4, since you have come to Jesus. It doesn't portray this in the past tense in any of its forms, but rather in the present. For you grammar nuts, it's actually the present participle. Literally, to whom approaching, or in our rendition in English, as you come to Him. And the point that I want to leave with you and impress upon your hearts is that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a once and done activity, but rather it is an ongoing, daily, persistent, perpetual, lifelong activity, as reflected in the words by the Reverend Billy Graham. As you come to Him, the living stone, Christ Jesus is presented throughout the epistle of Peter as the living one. He starts out chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very center of the Christian gospel. It is God's promise of our justification in this life and the hope of our resurrection from the dead in the life to come. It is God's sign that the sacrifice of His Son was acceptable, and that sacrifice has won the total victory for God's people, the victory over sin and death. The empty tomb is that which left its mark on Peter and through Peter to us this day and all of our days. The call of the empty tomb, given each and every Sunday through the preaching of the word and of our passage today, is a call filled with power. It is a call to come to Christ Jesus. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And dear friends, isn't it comforting always to know and remember that you have come to him because he has come to you. You sought him because he sought you. You chose to give your life to Christ Jesus because he has chosen you, and you love him because he loved you first. Bring me back. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God, says the prophet Jeremiah. Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through faith in him, since he always lives. He's the living one, the living stone, that he always lives to intercede for them. I led them with cords of kindness, says the prophet, with the bands of love. And hence the mystery. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Christ Jesus is the living one, and he's the one who has come to us and then bids us come. And because of his authority and his work in our hearts, we know that that invitation always accomplishes its purpose. In John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Salvation is of the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says it so beautifully in these words. And my friends, if any of you shall be saved, it must be by Christ alone. There must be no patchwork. Christ did it all, and he will not be helped in the matter. Christ will not allow you, as some say, to do what you can and leave it up to him to make up the rest. What can you do that is not sinful? Christ has done all for us. The work of redemption is all finished. Christ planned it all and worked all out, and we therefore preach a full salvation through Christ alone. He's a living stone. Everything about Jesus Christ is living. He taught this and preached it during his life, his earthly ministry, but then he showed it and displayed it powerfully in his resurrection from the dead on the third day. You'll remember he asks the disciples, the apostles, putting to them the question, who does man say that I am? And the answer came to the living Lord. Well, some say that you are the one who's been recently killed. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But the Lord Jesus looks to them, and through Simon hears the answer, but who do you say that I am? And Simon answers for the 12, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The living Son is the Son of the living God that God sent to us. And Christ responds to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, on this rock, he says there in Matthew 16, and then in 1 Peter, in our text for this morning's consideration, the same Peter speaks of Jesus as the living stone. And true, granted, they are two different words, the rock, the stone. But I have to believe that Peter certainly had the echo of Christ's words in his mind as he pens this letter. But notice here in this section, Peter makes no mention of himself whatsoever. So we have to conclude with Peter that for Peter, Christ is that sure cornerstone. Christ is that sure foundation. Christ Jesus is the living stone and not Peter. He's the Son of the living God. He's living water that produces streams of water, living water in us that would flow forth from us in John chapters 4 and 7. John chapter 6, he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You will recall at the tomb when it was empty, the angel said to the women there looking for Christ at the tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And this living one is also the living Word, that Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we were reminded several Sundays ago by Chaplain Earle, that Word that became flesh, that Word too is living, and it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. This living stone, the living one. This living one, however, was, our text goes on to say to us, rejected by men. Like Father, like Son. We read from the Old Testament this morning that when the people came to the prophet Samuel and asked for a king, Samuel didn't like the way they asked the question, for what they said in the question was that we might be like the nations around us, throwing off rather than receiving in faith the kingship of the great king, Yahweh, and looking for a different king in his place. It displeased the prophet Samuel, so he took it to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord said to prophet, listen to them and give to them what it is they are asking, for it is not you that they have rejected, Samuel, but it is me. Like Father, like Son. As with the Lord, so with his Christ. The prophet Isaiah tells us, he, the Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Rejected by men and neglected by his very own disciples, those who knew him best, by those who were appointed by the Lord to be his intimate followers. Jesus said to them, this very night, all of you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He was rejected by men, he was neglected by the disciples, but our text tells us, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He was chosen by God. We too are chosen by God, but not in the same manner. We are chosen by God unto salvation, for salvation, and that from before the foundations of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was chosen to be the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Savior, the one that the Father would send for the salvation of those that he had chosen in Christ. So, chosen, but I think here we should consider the term more select, or perhaps choice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the choice one of the Lord. He was and is and forever will be the beloved Son of God, and the voice from heaven says, in whom I am well pleased. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this Lamb of God, this chosen, this choice Savior, is precious, chosen and precious to the Lord God. John Piper sees in this clause the very heart of the gospel. In this, the second part of verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And reflecting on this, Piper writes these words, God treasures Christ above all other things. There is nothing more valuable in the entire universe than Christ, because he is God and he is the manifestation of God precisely so that we might see him and that we might savor him, taste and see that the Lord is good. That is, that we might treasure him. God embraces Christ as infinitely precious, and so should we. Treasuring Christ is first and last an act of the heart, seeing and prizing Christ as our greatest treasure. So you start there with verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then you work your way back in this text, and you come to the first verse, which makes it clear that the treasuring of Christ changes everything about you. It changes the way you think, and it changes the way you act. Now, I don't think it's necessary that we launch into a detailed study, a word study, on these particular sins mentioned in the first verse, on these particular vices, or should we perhaps say these vicious sins. I don't think so for a number of reasons. For one thing, Pastor Purcell, Reverend Purcell, Pastor Jesse, not too many months ago, went through a topical study on those deadly sins, those vicious vices that would enslave us and ensnare us and cause us to stumble and fall, and that would deny our very faith in our perfect Savior. But also, there are a number of reasons why I don't think it necessary this morning to go through a detailed word-by-word study, but I do want you to notice this. The sins mentioned in 1 Peter are not the rank and lurid sins of open paganism. Those type of sins that you can, but you don't want to, read about any day of the year as you just cast an eye towards the news that assaults our eye that's in the press day after day after day. They aren't those type of sins, but rather they're those sins that affect interpersonal relationships and that would destroy the unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ if they are not put in check. And then the second thing I'd like you to notice is that these particular church-destroying sins are interconnected. They really link up one with another or one with the next. Malice. So, the scripture says, put away all malice. Malice is sinful anger on steroids. It's anger which has been given the opportunity to fester and grow, to plot and to scheme. But, you see, the thing is, it kind of depends on deceit. Because outright maliciousness is never effective. Nobody likes a bully. So malice typically covers itself in deceit. And likewise, obvious deceit doesn't work. If everyone knows you're a liar, and that the only time you're lying is when your lips are moving, then your lies lose their effectiveness. So deceit is more effective when it is disguised in the mask of hypocrisy. You say one thing, but you do another. You say you are one thing, but you are another. And these sins are often, if not always, motivated by envy, envy of others. And they are executed by slander because they have to pass through the gateway of the tongue. And Peter says in verse 1 of this chapter, put it away. Put away them. All malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, when Peter says to us, put it away, he's not saying, you know, fold it neatly and put it in the hope chest and take good care of it so you can pull it out and wear it on another day. It's not for safekeeping, but rather the point here is cast it off. Get rid of it. There is a question that has gone down in folklore of questions that husbands do not want to hear from their wives regarding dresses or a dress in particular. And it's become the butt of many jokes. And you know the question where the wife comes to the husband and she says to him, honey, does this dress make me look? And then, you know, you can fill in the blank from there. Full figured, pleasantly plump. You know, and the husband sees this as a no-win question. How am I possibly going to answer that thing and get out of this encounter unscathed? Well, dear Christian, you are the bride of Christ. And you should be asking the question about your dress. How does this dress make me look? And what I will tell you, Christian, is that dress, any dress that would be characterized by even a vestige of malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander, does not look good on you. It does not become you. You do not and you cannot wear it well. Why? Because you belong to the bridegroom. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are his bride and he has wed himself to you. Again, the words of Piper. When you treasure Christ above all, you never need to be deceitful. Why would you? You never need to pretend. Why would you if you have an infinite, all-satisfying treasure? Why would you envy anyone? In Christ is hidden every treasure that you could ever want. Why would you slander or be malicious? What craving for revenge does Christ not overcome? Treasuring Christ is the Spirit-given power to be free from the dominion of sin. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by man, yes, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As one commentator said, let us always remember that the true way to put off malice is to put on love. And the true way to put on love is to put on Christ. So come to him. Just as newborn babes crave breast milk, you are to crave, you are to desire, or to long for the pure spiritual milk. Other translations render that, they render the word spiritual as the milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, or in the ESV, I think probably more accurately, all things considered, pure spiritual milk. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, because both translations certainly render the point that Peter has either implicitly in this verse, either explicitly or implicitly, I believe, in this verse. Because the context, and you will recall that when Peter wrote the letter, under the guidance and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there were not chapter distinctions and divisions, verse distinctions, but rather all one narrative. And in the immediate context of this section, and even this verse, look back with me, if you will, to verse 23. Of chapter 1, we see that what Peter has in mind for this pure spiritual milk is that unadulterated milk which is the Word of God. And as newborn babes long for their mother's milk, so you, as newborn in Christ, are to crave the pure spiritual milk, that is, of the Word. Look back at verse 23, chapter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word, and that is the Word Logos, the Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. As you come to Him, and we find Christ Jesus as He is revealed to us in His perfect Word. So as reads the inscription in the front of so many Bibles given to so many Christians over so many ages and generations, you'll often find these words. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And you know, brethren, the time comes when we have to ask ourselves, do I crave the pure spiritual milk, which is God's Word? Do I have that longing? Or do I find that when my busy 75 mile per hour life has me running through this world, I have time for many other things, but I'm afraid my time in the Word gets neglected? If it is that that is the case, we will not grow according to the Scripture. But if you find that you are longing for and delighting in and receiving and reading and meditating the pure spiritual milk as newborn babes, the result will be that you will grow up into salvation. That is to say that you will praise Him and you will thank Him and you will seek to please Him more and more each and every day for every aspect of your salvation. Yes, the repentance and faith that are the elements of your conversion in the earliest day. But also you will praise and thank and seek to please Him because of your justification. That you know that there is no condemnation for you in and because of Christ Jesus. And you have peace with God. And that you have been adopted into a new family. A family that knows the foundational love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we are not perfect, we do have a perfect Savior that teaches us perfecting love each and every day of our lives. I've got a new family. I've been adopted into this family which is forever and which has Jesus Christ as my older brother, and He's not ashamed of me. Glory to His name. And that my present growth in that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sanctification, and yes, one day, that day, when every tear will be wiped away and I will no longer have to fight what is now a good fight, but I won't fight the enemies, my own sinful, unbelieving heart, or all the influences of the people, the unbelievers around me, or Satan himself. And I will lay that fight aside. And I will see Him face to face as He truly is. That will be glory. All of these elements, all of these aspects of our salvation, this verse tells us, as you grow up into your salvation, and others will see it in you because of God's work in you. And they will say of you, even as we say of the little babies of this church, born to us, it seems, once a week, and more on the way, and then a month or two go by, and then a year or two go by, and if you're like me, you look at them, and you're not even exactly sure who they are. You'll probably confuse them with their brothers or their sister. But it's impossible. It's astounding to you that they would have grown so much in such little time. And we say of them, we say of you, my, how you have grown as you come to him. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, verse 5. That spiritual house is the church. And this is how you join the church, as you come to him. You join the church by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. You join the church once you have become a Christian. And you become a Christian simply by coming to him. In other words, you join the church by coming to Christ. You do not come to Christ by joining a church. And many misunderstand that fundamental truth. And that is why your elders, when you would like to join this church, interview you first. They want to hear you say that you know that you are a great sinner, but that you also know that God has provided a great Savior, and that you're looking to him and to him alone for your salvation. You see, that is how we are made living stones, and we are joined together into a spiritual house, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're made living stones. They're like building blocks. Young boys, think, well, probably girls too. Think Legos as the building blocks that are interconnected, and once properly joined and formed, you make a strong house. And when one piece is missing, you know that it's weakened right at that spot. Of course, the difference between the living stones, which we are in him who is our living head, and Legos or blocks, is that Legos are plastic. And they're kind of dead, and although they can do all kinds of things that they couldn't do when I was a little boy, they seem animated, but they're not to be compared with the living stones that you are in Christ Jesus, the living one. Because the church has a glory far surpassing any of the glory, even of the Old Testament in those days before Jesus Christ. For it is the glory of the body of Christ, God's chosen sanctuary, is his people. Have you ever thought about that? We like to think of God as our hiding place. We like to think of God as our refuge, or the place where we would dwell. And that is certainly true, and that is right. But have you thought about the fact that you are God's dwelling place? That the place wherein God chooses to dwell is his church, which is a spiritual house made up of living stones. Brothers and sisters, that is a truth from Scripture that should give you pause. Our text closes the second part of verse 5. Living stones to be built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A priesthood, a holy priesthood, is what we are called to be. All who have come to Jesus Christ have entered the priesthood. I ministered for over 25 years, 27 years, in a foreign country just south of the border, and I heard again and again from very well-meaning and well-intentioned and loving women and moms of their children regarding their male sons, oh, I just would like so much for him to enter the priesthood. Well, let me tell you all who have come to Jesus Christ have entered the priesthood. We are all priests. We do not need to run to a priest, a human priest, for intercession. For the scripture is clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is our priest. He is our great priest. He is our high priest. He is our efficient priest. He is our effective priest. But as we come to him, we all become priests in Christ. Next week we'll see that we are called a royal priesthood. And in Revelation, the first chapter, the opening verses, and he, Jesus, has made us kings and priests unto God and unto his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In other words, Jesus eliminated the middleman with his sacrificial death on the cross. So it is wrong for today, it is wrong for a believer to depend on another man, on any other mere man, to absolve sin or to make intercession on his behalf. Jesus, and Jesus alone does this for all believers. But as our hearts are united to Christ Jesus by faith, we see that we have a priestliness, a priesthood about us. What was the task of the priest? Well, you will recall the task of the priest foremost was to offer sacrifices, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, to atone for sin and the guilt that sin brought before a holy God. But the priest today has no need to offer animal sacrifices to remove sin and guilt, for Christ has offered once for all time himself to bear the sins of many. So, then, what are we to offer? Well, our text tells us we offer sacrifices, but not animal sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. They are not dead, but they are now living through faith in Jesus Christ, the living one. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, our text concludes. Simon Kistenbacher points out three ways that you are to offer sacrifices, and that you know that they will be acceptable. One, your sacrifice is of a wholly different type. It is offering of a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that bear his name. Hebrews chapter 13. The second thing, you seek to reflect God's holiness. This is an aspect of that sacrifice that you, as a priest in Christ Jesus, would offer. 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, as I am holy, so you shall be holy. And then thirdly, you present your own bodies, not as dead animal sacrifices of the old covenant, but now as living sacrifice. I appeal to you, brothers, Paul writes in Romans, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. These sacrifices that you bring daily as you come to him are acceptable to God for two reasons. Because they are offered through faith in Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one, the spotless one, the Lamb of God. And the second reason is because unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, these living sacrifices are offered willingly and joyfully and gratefully. Well, of course, how could they be offered otherwise as you come to him, as you see who he is, as you reflect on his glory, his love, his beauty, and that he laid down his life for such as you? How could we do anything other than or less than offer ourselves as a living sacrifice and to do so willingly, gratefully, and joyfully? So I close this morning with the words of another song. And yes, my wife Jane brought this song to my attention also, or I'm not sure I ever would have carefully listened to the words, penned and sung by Christopher Rice. The title of the song, Come to Jesus. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. But remember, when you walk, sometimes you fall. But fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. Let's pray.